We're going to look at a short passage this morning, and then I'll try to take us through this this week. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Probably a very well-known passage to all of us, but let's go ahead and read it together. Just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is the word of God. We're going through a season of celebrating Christ's death and resurrection. We sang the songs about the cross. I know that some of you are also fasting in this season. This is a season known to us as Lent. It's a season of fasting. As I've been going through this season, I've been actually studying the life of Christ, some of the major events leading up to this death and resurrection, and I got stuck in this chapter, John chapter 13. It's a very well-known passage that we all know about. It's the scene of the Last Supper when Jesus gathered his disciples. The night that he was supposed to be betrayed by his own, Jesus prepares this Passover meal, and after that, he gets up and he takes a towel and washes the feet of his own disciples. It says, but chapter 13 actually begins with this verse, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, what is interesting in this chapter is the chapter that is, or the story that is mind-boggling to me is this, that when Jesus actually decides to wash the feet of his disciples, he knew who was actually going to betray him. Right after what we just read, Jesus actually predicts that Judas is actually going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And then he goes on to predict that Peter, this Peter who's so passionate and who seemed to be so in love with this Jesus, he tells him that before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. In fact, if you look at all the disciples, when this happens, none of them actually stuck with him. He lost almost every one of his disciples. Jesus knew that those whom he had spent 3.5 years of his life, once he's arrested, once he's betrayed, that everyone's going to just leave him. So it's not just Judas, it's not just Peter, it's pretty much all of them that Jesus invested into. And yet, chapter 13 tells us, verse 1 that we read, it says that he loved them to the end. And what is mind-boggling to me is that how in the world was Jesus able to wash the feet of those disciples who were about to betray him? The one, particularly Judas Iscariot, the one who's going to sell him out. How do you do that? You know that betrayal in life is probably one of the most painful experiences. As a pastor, I'll be very honest with you. You know, people ask me if being a pastor is a hard job or not. You know, I love being a pastor. I love teaching and preaching and all those things. But the most difficult part of my job is when people misunderstand my intention or misjudge my heart. Sometimes when people leave for the wrong reason, oftentimes what I have to deal with is the sense of betrayal. You don't have to be a pastor to feel that. You've probably had friends, close friends, even family members who betrayed your confidence. You've had some painful experiences in life. The question is, I mean, we all have a way of dealing with some of those betrayals, but how do you continue to love those people who will betray you, betray your confidence and your trust? How do we do that? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He loved them to the end, meaning despite their betrayal, despite despite their breaking of their confidence and trust, Jesus loved them and he washed the feet of those people. And what is really shocking to us is that Jesus tells his disciples that you must do the same thing. Now, this is not just, you know, Jesus because he's the Son of God. He's actually setting an example for us how we're supposed to love in this world. So how do we have such a magnanimous heart, a big heart towards people who even betray us? Jesus obviously wants us to love like this. So how do we do this? I think the secret to that is actually in the verse that we read. It actually comes from the third verse of this chapter. We're going to read it one more time. I don't know if it's the same version. I'll just read from the PowerPoint. It says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Brothers and sisters, here's a secret of how you become such selfless lover. Here's a secret to how you actually love people who actually try to misjudge your intention, those people who would even go on to betray your trust and confidence. How do you love them selflessly? Here's how it is. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. What he's saying is this. Jesus knew what he had and Jesus knew who he was. He did not have to defend his identity. He did not have to grab onto power or control. He had everything he actually needed in his life. That's why he was able to love these people who are not worthy of his love. The two most important events in life, Jesus' life. If I were to ask you, what do you think are the most important event or two most important events in Christ's life? You will probably say, because we're going through this season, you'll say it's the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? If you were to ask me today, what do you think are the two most important events in Christ's life? Now, I understand death and resurrection is a crucial part of, you know, what he had to do to save us. But I would actually disagree a little bit. I would actually point out that the two most important events in Jesus' life is actually his baptism and his temptation. There's a reason for that. Now, all my life, I thought that what Jesus does is really unique to his divinity, meaning that he was able to do all these things because he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He's able to love like this and forgive like this because he's the Son of God. He's a God himself, the God of great love. What I'm discovering in my own journey of faith is that everything Jesus does has a purpose. And the purpose is to teach us that what you and I are supposed to be like in this life. How you're supposed to walk on earth as a follower of Christ. Now, I've asked this question before. Why did Jesus have to actually be baptized? Why was this really important? You know, there's a season in my life where I really had to wrestle with this idea that Jesus had to be baptized. He was a sinless Son of God. He did not have anything to confess or be forgiven. He had nothing to be washed of. And why in the world? The very first thing that he does in his ministry is to actually be baptized. And then he's led into the desert for 40 days and he fasts and he's tempted by the devil. The meaning of all this, the reason why Jesus was able to go to the cross and accomplish the most impossible mission that God the Father had given to him is because he went through these two events. And in fact, if you read the Bible, if you read the Gospels, going to the cross was not just his mission. It's also the mission that he gave to his disciples. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and you have to pick up your cross. How do you deny yourself? How do you even deny your own desires and your own ambitions and your wants and longings in your life? How do you do that? It's impossible. And yet, Here's a secret. There's a reason why this is important. And many of you know that I hold a very strong conviction about baptism. If you were to ask me, can you be a Christian without being baptized? 90% of the church leaders probably will say that it's okay. Baptism is not a requirement. Now, I probably will belong to a few, a minority, who will say, I'm not sure you can actually call yourself a Christian without being baptized. It's not because baptism is some rite for you to go through, but there's something that were to take place in the process of your baptism. This is why Jesus said that go and make disciples of all nations, and the first command of that making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason why Jesus himself is going through this baptism is because everything that he's done and his life is supposed to be a pattern that we're supposed to take after. It's unfortunate that in the modern days, sinner's prayer and other commitments have replaced this process of baptism. But to me, baptism is a process by which we actually become a child of God, by proclaiming our faith in him and receiving his sonship, the spirit of sonship. So, two most important things that I want to highlight, and this is really what Jesus is trying to teach us. I'm going to just be very direct with you. In your life, you know what you need the most in your life? The reason why you're working hard and trying to get into the good school and get a good job and find a good spouse and build up your self-worth, the reason is all of us, there's this core need that none of other human beings can actually satisfy. Your parents cannot give this to you. Your friends cannot give this to you. Do you know what you're looking for in this life? Do you know what you need? Approval. That's your deepest human need, your longing. You just want approval. The reason why you work so hard. The reason why we try to save money and try to build up our self-worth is we feel like when we have accomplished all these things, we're finally going to be approved. We're going to be accepted. We're going to be loved. You know, I realize a chunk of my pastoral ministry really is to approve people. When people come to me for counseling or for prayer, I realize over the years I learned that what they're actually looking for is this sense of approval. They want their spiritual leaders, their spiritual fathers, and their pastors to validate their self-worth. And so I do a lot of those things in the form of listening and encouraging. But I'm going to be really straight with you. No matter how much I validate your worth and I give you words of approval, it's not going to be enough. It'll never be enough. I know that there are people who left the church because they felt like my approval was not enough for them. Just fell short of their expectations. Now, why is baptism so important in Jesus' life? Because it's setting the tone of where we're supposed to draw our strength and our sense of being. And you know the story. I've preached on this before. Jesus, who did not have to be baptized, is actually going underwater as if he was a sinner. And he comes out of the water and the heaven opens and the voice comes and the Father's voice says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased with." Now again, we can look at this event as if this is the Father God speaking to his Son, and this is a unique divine event that is taking place. But I believe, I'm convinced, that this is the voice that you and I are supposed to hear from the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not need to hear this affirmation. He's doing it on our behalf. The voice that he heard is the voice that you and I are supposed to hear every day of our lives. And without that voice, we're lost. We will be lost. You know, it's really interesting that Jesus spent the 30 years of his life as nobody. The way I look at it, the Bible does not actually tell us a lot about what Jesus did for that first 30 years of his life or what he was like. It doesn't tell us anything. And there's a reason for that. I believe that Jesus, even himself, as a human being, wearing the form of a human, it was the season of his life where he was coming into his own awareness of his sonship. Jesus was not born into a baby knowing that he probably had the knowledge and he had the continual revelations from his young age. But even Luke chapter 2 tells us that Jesus had to grow in his stature, in his wisdom, in his understanding, in his favor with God and favor with men. Jesus had to grow. It wasn't automatically given to him. He had to come into this awareness and he had to grow in his understanding. And that's actually what was happening in the first 30 years of his life. And you know, what is really interesting is that he had to build his identity, his worth, his approval, totally apart from what he did. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus actually accomplished in those first 30 years. In fact, the only thing that we know is that he was living as a carpenter's son. That was his occupation. Now, let me tell you, being a carpenter is not a way for you to prepare for a mission to save the humanity. If my mission was to save the world from sin, I would go to seminary or go through at least some training of how to counsel people, how to pray for people, or how to build up my strength and knowledge. And yet, Jesus lived as nobody. And I think this was intentional. Jesus did not go to a training school for this mission. Jesus had nothing to show for it. If he were to actually write a resume, it would be a terrible resume. I had to actually write a resume this past week. I'm not applying for another job, okay? Just trust me. It's for a volunteer position. Volunteer position that somebody is recommending, and I still had to write a resume. And I struggle because I feel like I'm trying to really prove all my accomplishment, educational background, ministry background. I really struggle. Not because, you know, I had nothing to show forth, because my desire was to show forth what I've done as a pastor. Jesus probably had nothing to show forth in his resume. Jesus' worth, his identity, had to be built upon a foundation that is radically different from that of this world. And Jesus' baptism is really a culmination of this approval that came from a totally different place. For most of us, this approval is tied with our performance, what we accomplish, our job, our work, our title, our status. And yet, Jesus, being a carpenter's son, having accomplished nothing, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased with. This is the voice that I fight for every day. When I wake up in the morning, Father, I am your son. This is the prayer that I pray every time I stand in the pulpit or when I have an opportunity to minister. If we don't have that voice every day backing us up, validating our worth and our identity, who we are, we're going to be lost. The second event is actually what happens right after this baptism. Jesus is actually led into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he goes into this fasting. Now, I think this is really significant. Again, Jesus did not have to do this, but he's actually showing us what we must go through in this season of fasting. This is the season that I would call season of self-denial, learning how to deny ourselves. Jesus is showing us how to actually do that. If you do not have this approval, if you do not have this sense of your worth and your identity coming from the Father, you're going to always try to prove yourself to other people. That's the natural temptation that you and I are going to go through. Now, we all know this story. Satan had a single mission when he tempted Jesus. Now, we all know the story. Jesus was hungry. Satan says, turn these stones into bread, or jump from the steeple, or bow to me and I'll give you the whole world to you. Now again, we know that these are different types of temptations that that kind of speaks to our basic human core need. But what Satan is actually trying to do is to test the very thing that was said over him in the previous chapter. Do you remember how Satan begins this temptation? If you are a son of God. Three times. If you're the son of God. If you're the son of God. And what he's actually asking Jesus to do is, if you are truly the son of God, prove it to me, prove it to the world. Show your power. Or I'll give you a shortcut. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. What he's asking us, what he's tempting Jesus to do is rely on your own power to prove your sonship, your worth. Let me tell you, what the gospel actually tells us is that this sonship is given to us. It's a gift. It's never something to be earned. But imagine all our lives. Imagine, I have four girls, and if my daughters, they're constantly living to prove that they were my daughters, that they were worth my love. You know how tragic that would be? How tiring that life could be. That's what we call religion. Jesus had to learn to base his identity on a relationship, not on his own performance or accomplishment. In fact, his performance and accomplishment flowed out of his identity, who he was. It says he knew what the Father had put under his authority, under his power, and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. He knew what he had. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He did not have to protect his reputation. He did not have to prove his identity or his worth. He knew it. You may find it hard to believe, but you know, I've actually, for those of you who know me deeply, you know that I have this drivenness for success or performance, especially when it came to like academic excellence or moral and religious excellence. I had this drivenness that literally made me really tired. You know, during my seminary years, I asked Sandy this morning, I shared briefly with her what I was going to talk about. During my seminary years, in our seminary academic hall, there's this wall of plaques. And every year, one name goes on that plaque. And it is usually given to those people who achieve the highest GPA, graduating GPA. When I saw that wall, you know what my desire was? I wanted to make sure that my name gets on that plaque. Now, I may be able to laugh about this, but that's how I lived my whole life, actually. It wasn't so much that I would be a better pastor or a better person, but I wanted to make sure that my name goes on that plaque. And I was so close to getting my name on that plaque. There is a reason why my name is not on that wall today, and it's because there's one class that actually prevented me from getting or graduating with 4.0. I actually failed one class. And you know, and guess which class I fail? Huh? No, I'm talking about seminary. And the one that I failed is actually my preaching. There's a reason why. You know, I prepared my final sermon, and my teacher was Haddon Robinson, and those of you who have gone through seminary, you know that Haddon Robinson is considered one of the greatest preachers of our generation. He's like the Spurgeon of our time. So I had this aspiration that I could not fail him. That was probably the last years of his teaching. And the night that I was rehearsing my sermon, I panicked. My fear of failing him and making myself look like a fool was so severe that I actually decided to not change the message. I was willing to take an F instead of disappointing him. It was the last day of my class, and we all were scheduled, and I scheduled myself on the very last day, and that was my last chance. And I had to actually stand up in front of him and with the whole class, and I wasn't sure if I had a perfect message. So you know what I did? I chose not to show up. That's how severe my drivenness, my shame was. I actually rather take an F than take a B and disappoint him. Now, the long story short, after this happened, he actually pulled me aside and he said, "Tell me what happened." I told him. And he actually had me preach in front of him, just he and I, on another day. And he was really gracious. I still remember to this day, after my sermon was done, he just nodded his head, said, "Well done." And then he gave me a B. because I was supposed to take an F, actually. It was supposed to be an F. It was his act of grace. He wanted to make sure that I don't live in this drivenness and in this shame. There's another dream that really gave me a breakthrough. And again, you know, this happened all throughout my ministry life. Early on, I was so driven to be successful in what I do and make sure that I look good, that this was really the fear that drove my life. God gave me a dream one day. In this dream, I was standing in front of a huge crowd, and I was supposed to go up to the stage and speak, and I could not find my sermon manuscript. I had spent hours preparing for this message, and I just could not find my message. And I remember the Bible that I carried all my life. I flipped through trying to find out where my sermon was. I couldn't find it. So I actually turned to my wife, who was there in my dream. I told her to go up on the stage and play some games and do whatever it takes until I can locate my sermon. And I was just in panic, going through my bag, trying to find. And then I was saying to myself, I just spent several hours preparing for this message. I can wing it. I can just go up there and wing it. And yet, I could not remember what the passage was about. I was just completely blank. It was the same feeling that I had when I had to stand in front of my professor. So in that dream, I woke up literally like with cold sweat in my hand, and I was literally soaked with sweat, and it was like the worst nightmare that I could have. Right at that moment, God spoke into my spirit and says, "Ted, you don't have to live like this." I remember that night getting on my knees, repenting of this drivenness, this desire to get people's approval and God's approval. I remember nailing myself on the cross on that day, making a commitment that, "God, I'm not going to live like this anymore." That had a significant impact on my life. And I think I'm really a different person because of that experience. But it shows us how deeply we're driven by this shame or this desire, longing for human approval. There are two ways to live your Christian life. One is to live for approval. Another way to live that life is to live out of this approval that God wants to give to us. It's the two radically different ways of living your life. You know the difference between perfectionism and excellence? I talk about this with our staff all the time. I used to be a perfectionist. The difference between living a life of perfectionism and living a life of excellence is just a really thin line. It's like paper thin. You know what separates those two? Is why you do it or who you do it for. If you're trying to do things well for your own sense of approval and your self-worth, that's perfectionism. It's going to drive everyone else crazy. It's going to drive yourself crazy. But if you're actually living out of that approval and you want to do it to please God, to bring honor and glory to Him, that's different from being a perfectionist. I'm not promoting mediocrity. In fact, I pursue excellence in all things that I do. I try to drive that in our staff, in our church culture. And yet, if we're doing it to satisfy our own need for approval, it becomes very, very unhealthy and actually very dangerous to those around us. I want to end with this simple test. Our time is up. If you're wondering if you're really living for approval or living out of approval, I have a simple test that I want to give to you. And again, this is just a self-test. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or score yourself, but take your 10 fingers, okay? And just put it down somewhere so that nobody can see it, okay? And I'm going to ask you 10 simple questions. These are the questions that I had to process for myself. I'm going to ask you these 10 simple questions. And if this applies to you, if this is true for you, I want you to just start counting, okay? Without showing your fingers to anyone. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to have you publish your result on Facebook or anything. This is for your own sake. I'm going to help you understand or even evaluate yourself whether you're still living for human approval. Okay? 10 questions. Then we're going to end. If you feel like you have a lack of peace, inner peace, there's this constant anxiety in your heart, count your finger. Don't show it to anyone. Second question, if you get deeply hurt when people disagree with you, you feel very offended when people disagree with you. The third question, you actually tend to agree with people even when you disagree. Meaning that in your heart, you don't agree with those people, but you end up agreeing outwardly so that you can gain people's approval or you feel like you're conforming to the public opinion. Are you counting? Number four, you tend to give false encouragement to people or false compliments. This is what we call people-pleasing. You go around telling people how great they are. In return, you expect people to do the same for you. Number five, you often find yourself unable to say no to people. You know that you're not supposed to be doing this, but you just end up saying yes and end up taking on a lot of things that you're not supposed to be doing. Number six, you have difficulty confronting people, even when they are wrong. Or when it's posing danger to those people, you have a hard time confronting them. Number seven, you're constantly apologetic. You just feel like you have to apologize for everything to make people feel good. Number eight, you have a deep desire to be known by other people. You want people to really know who you are. Number nine, you have difficulty exposing your weakness. Sometimes you pretend that you are an expert or authority, even when you don't actually know the subject. You have difficulty letting people know that you do not know. The last question, you get easily offended when people misunderstand or misjudge your intention. If you score more than 5 out of these 10 questions, you probably have some level of this tendency or pattern. You're actually living to seek approval of people. I know this because these are the 10 questions that I had to ask myself to find out if I am really seeking people's approval or if I'm really living out of a place of approval. Jesus really wants to set us free. That's really the meaning of the cross. When he went to that cross, he actually came to exchange his place with our place. No matter how hard you try, you'll never measure up to the standard that people have or you yourself set up for you. The only way that you're going to be really free, and the only way that you're going to understand that you're a son or daughter of God, is to take on his place. That's what Jesus is doing at his baptism. That's why. That's the battle that Jesus is fighting for us during his temptation. And that's the very temptation that you and I are going to have to overcome. We actually don't need to prove ourselves anymore. It's been settled at the cross. Your worth, your identity. I want to end with this last verse. Just reflect on this, and we're not going to have time for prayer. Our time is up, but Romans 8:16, 15 and 16 and 17. Again, this is really the essence of the gospel. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Sam talked about two ways of life. You either live out of fear, or you live out of love. Again, it's talking about the same thing. I want to pray over you that not just right now, not just in this moment, but in the coming days, as you reflect upon the season of Jesus' passion, his death, and his resurrection. This is the gift that he wants to give to us. It's the gift of our sonship. John chapter 1, again, I love that passage. I think it's verse 12. If we believe, if you believe, he gives us the right to become his children. It's not a correct translation. It's actually the power. It's the same word that is used when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. It is actually authority that Jesus wants to give to us, and that is to become his children. Will you stand with me as we end our time? I apologize that we're running a little late. Father, as we prepare for this season, will you remind us once again this great gift of our sonship that we already possess, that has been declared over us, our worth and identity that has been settled at the cross, Lord. We choose not to live for those things anymore, but we live out of the place of your selfless love, your kindness, your adoption, your grace, your mercy. So Lord, set us free from this tired life of trying to prove our self-worth. Saturate our hearts today, Lord, with this deep love that you have for us. The love of the Father. Fill us with the spirit of sonship that makes us cry out to you, Abba, Father. The spirit that witnesses, Lord, that we are your children. I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus, who has become the perfect model of son. Amen.